Well, good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you here at West Cohasset Chapel. If you're new to the chapel, my name is Joe Franzone, and I have the privilege to serve here as pastor. If you have a Bible with you, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to begin reading in a moment. We're going to read the whole chapter, although our concern is just between verses 8 to 13. But we are, I think it'd be best for us, in light of my opening comments, to read the whole of the chapter. Do want to underpin what Jim said. We do have an evening prayer service. Typically, somewhere around Thursday or Friday, I always send a note out to my colleagues on the elder board and say, here's what I'd like our theme to be. I did that this week. I'm going to add to it. I just was thinking in the life of so many, we're going to also be praying for the sick tonight. It's God's revealed will that elders pray for the sick in the church, so we're going to make that offering to you. If you or someone you know are sick and you want to take time tonight to be here this evening, we're going to do what God tells elders to do. We've been discovering as we've been working through leadership that one of the chief things that elders do is pray for the sick. So this evening, we're going to do that. Now, typically, around 30 or 40 people come to the evening services. That being said, if you come here and you only see 30 or 40 people, don't leave and don't be shocked. That's just the way it is, although all of you are invited. So the service takes about an hour. We begin at 6. We typically end around 7. There's nursery care, as Jim said, and there's also sweets afterwards. So if that helps you, then take that as you will. Okay, well, we better read from the Bible. 1 Timothy, page 839 in the church Bibles, the seat Bibles, if that helps you. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, a husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. Sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives, notice the text note there, or deaconesses, more about that later, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance and their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. You'll give me a little liberty here. Jesus Christ appeared in a body. Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus Christ was seen by angels. Jesus Christ was preached among the nations. Jesus Christ was believed on in the world. Jesus Christ was taken up in glory. In other words, Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness. So you would with me, please, now let's bow and seek the help that we need this morning so desperately from our Father in heaven. Make me a servant, Lord. Make me like you, for you are a servant. Make me one too. Open my hands. Teach me to share. Open my heart, Lord. Teach me to care. For service to others is service to you. Make me a servant, Lord. Make me like you. Oh, Father, please help us to that end. And we ask now that you will give us, by your Holy Spirit, the great help that we desperately need as we turn to you and we turn to your word, the Bible. We ask for clarity of thought, humility of heart, and a growing understanding of your greatness. Save us from ourselves this morning. Save us from our sins. We recognize that we are completely dependent on you for everything, every day. Nothing changes now. We seek these things in Christ's name and for Christ's glory alone. Amen. So once again, here we are. We're going to discover from God's word now on our fifth of what will be 6 weeks on what God has said about leadership and what God expects in the leadership of his local church. And right off the bat, there should be no doubt whatsoever that Jesus Christ is committed to his church, because the church of Jesus Christ lies at the very center of his eternal purposes. In other words, West Cohasset Chapel lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. And to whatever degree one ignores the church, is to the same degree they ignore Jesus Christ. Subsequently, if Jesus Christ is committed to his church and he is our example in everything, then surely every Christian should be as well. And so what we learned from Acts 6 last time, and now begin to apply this in some measure as we consider here 1 Timothy 3 this time, was that God was working in his church very clearly a twofold pattern for the official ministries of his church. So you had one group, elders, who were responsible for the oversight, instruction, teaching, ruling, shepherding, praying, and caring for the church. And you had this other group, the diaconi, and they were responsible for all the service elements that emerged out of the church and were called on or assigned, if you would, from the eldership. Deacons then are given a specific task of service assigned to them so that they may serve the church. And so in serving the church, they're actually serving Jesus Christ. We then took great care, because of the times, to make it very clear that the point about the titles given are just that the titles describe. They are descriptive, okay? So it's episcopoi, overseer, diaconi, or diaconoi, waiter, or servant. And they're not to be understood as an estimation of the person's worth in comparison to another person with another title or a person with no title at all. In other words, if you called home and said, "Mom and Dad, guess what? I was chosen to serve as a deacon in the church," our parents should never say, "Okay, fine, but if you keep working harder, you can move up the ladder and become an elder." Okay, that would be very foolish on our parents' parts. These titles have everything to do with function. They have nothing to do with status before a holy God. Status is in who is more valued or who is more needed or who is more important than the other. Those of us with titles should keep that before us continually. Nevertheless, the diaconi are servants of Jesus Christ in the context of a local church. They're under the jurisdiction of the eldership. They're an extension of the heart and hands of the eldership, who are supposed to be an extension of the heart and hands and mind and mission of Jesus Christ that we get so clearly from his word. And so in Acts 6, we discovered this pattern and principle that was established as the church was growing. The church grew how? Well, the church grew because Jesus Christ promised his church would grow, and Jesus Christ told his church to make sure that they preach him. Preach Christ. Keep preaching Christ. And we learn from Acts 5, for example, that the disciples, the Christians, they never stopped telling the citizens of their community that Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. Well, isn't that interesting? We should fashion all our words to the community under that heading. So, persecution came, corruption was in the church, and all the problems that just plague fallen men and fallen women in Christ. Despite all those things, the church of Jesus Christ grew just as Jesus Christ said it would. And so the particular problem in Acts 6 was a food distribution problem. Now, I'm going down this line of review purposely, as you'll see in a moment. So there were needy widows in the church. And this was a good ministry. It was a necessary ministry, but it wasn't the only ministry. And the apostles were making a hash out of it. And so the apostles, who understood that they did not have the liberty to abandon their primary task of preaching Jesus Christ and praying in Christ's name, very promptly laid down a principle. That was verse 2b of Acts 6. They gathered everybody together and said, it would not be right, it wouldn't be righteous, it wouldn't be the right thing for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to serve, wait, diakonoi on tables. So they established that principle, then they laid down the pattern. Verse 3, brothers, you guys choose 7 men from among you, and we'll give that task to them, but make sure these guys are filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom. And so the 7 men were set apart for service in the church. Now, we said this last time, we'll say this time. Some people say that this was the first deacons in the church, but I don't think that's the case because of a couple of reasons. One, there's no formalized structure in the church at this time. You just have apostles, and you have disciples. And second, the translations that in the New Testament, and just about every translation, the word deacon is actually only used 3 times in a very official sense. And it's not here, and it's not translated by anyone in Acts 6 deacons. So what I can say with conviction, and I think I've been trying to say this all along, is that these 7 men were set apart to do service. And then in the setting apart, it established a pattern for the early church that developed, which had apostolic authority, which meant it had Jesus' authority, and they followed it as Jesus built his church. A pattern that said that there's going to be those in the church who would not neglect prayer, who would not neglect preaching. That would be, if you would, their full-time business, and they wouldn't neglect teaching and watching and warning and shepherding and so on. And so that those people can do that task, we needed certain people, 7 of them in this case, and we're going to give this responsibility of service over to them as this need arises. And that's very important. As the needs arise, which means the needs and the church will change. And we need to be mindful of that. And so we can say all that with absolute certainty. Now listen carefully. The principle and pattern established is just that. Because if you go to Acts 6 and say, just in a dead way, in a wooden way, by way of interpretation, without taking the whole New Testament in view, and you think that these 7 men are deacons, and that means, okay, that only men must be deacons. If you say that, then you're going to have to say a lot more than that. And if you say that every deacon must be a man only, and some say that, you'd have to say to your literal friend, listen now, if you're going to interpret the Bible literally, I am all in, just as long as you interpret it correctly. So if you're going to go down that line, men only, then you're going to have to go all the way down the line, right? Because if you're prepared to say deacons are only men, and that's because of Acts 6, then you just can't stop where you would like to stop or where you feel comfortable with. That's what we call, in theological circles, which I don't hang out in, contextualization, which means you're putting your mind and your context and your conviction in the text, thereby creating a pretext, right? You hear it all the time. I feel the Lord telling me, or the Lord showed me in kind of an exclusive manner, as if it's only me and me alone. And you ought to be very careful when you hear things like that from people like me. Because the first question I want to ask you is, how in the dickens did he show you? And could he make it any easier for me? Because I have to get out a Greek dictionary, a Greek lectionary. I got to get out the Greek translation. I got to get out a normal dictionary so I can understand the words in the Greek dictionary. And I got to get out a commentary and on and on and on. Again, if you just take a wooden, flat interpretation of Acts 6, which so many people do in Acts in general, but anyway, if you just take a flat interpretation of Acts 6, then you'd have to say, if you're prepared to call these men deacons, that they must be men only, they must be 7 only, and they must serve poor widows only. Because that's the only thing that these deacons here do. And nowhere in the New Testament are we told exactly what deacons do. You ought to be mindful of that. We know they serve, we know they serve as needs arise, and we know that they serve the eldership, and so the congregation, and so Christ. And of course, you wouldn't ever say those things that I listed, because the interpretation principles this person is trying to apply, men only, 7 only, they'd have to say widows only, is very selective at best, and harmful to the rest of the Bible interpretation. And we have to understand that. Now, take all those things said. Now in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in 8, now we're going to talk exclusively about deacons. And what we're going to do is try to answer the question from the Bible, what are the needed characteristics that one must have who can serve as a deacon? What we're going to do is a bit tedious, I understand that, but we're just going to go down the list there that Paul gives us vis-a-vis the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, in passing, in Greek times, service Serving others was a menial task. So people were made to rule, the Greek says, and they were not made to serve. And so the highest good in the Greek mind, listen to those of us who read self-help books, maybe too much. The highest good to the Greek was self-help, developing the self, promoting the self, securing things for the self, and advancing the self. Service that poured out the self to the Greek was silly. And then all of a sudden you have Jesus Christ and him crucified preaching, service to others is the way to go, and service in my name is the way it should be. Now what I want you to notice is that, and the reason why I read all of chapter 3, is that the characteristics of a deacon and the characteristics of an elder are strikingly similar. And that should come to really no surprise, because those of us that are elders and those of us, that are deacons are also Christians. And these are the identifying characteristics of Christians, of those who, who truly walk with Jesus Christ. In other words, the characteristic of elders and of deacons and the congregation are essentially to be the same. Because, I apologize. Give me a second here. I'm going to turn my mic off. Awkward moment here. Those of you in the first row might be careful this morning. All of us are headed towards this great wonder that each of us, whether we're a deacon or an elder or a Christian, are going to be fashioned into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that we understand that these characteristics are not exclusively only for elders or only for deacons. They're for Christians. So then, first of all, this person must be, number one, solemn. And all my words are going to begin with S, I think. Yes, they all do. Solemn, that's the phrase. Verse 8, they must be worthy of respect. It's translated grave, reverent, or devoted, as in solemn. It's very clear, is it not? When someone serves in any responsibility of the church, no matter what that responsibility may be, and no matter what the times are, and no matter how menial or obscure others wrongly might think or regard that task is, it is never to be done with flippancy. It's never to be done with silliness. It's never to be done with untimely delay or kind of anything we'll do as long as we just show up and get it done. That is wrong. It must be done, as the Bible says, with a solemnness, with a sense of enormous significance, a sense of solemnity, a sense of privilege, a sense of reverence in the undertaking of that task. Now, for one full summer of my life, I worked 4 months at a hotel. And one of my main responsibilities was the first thing to make sure that the main entrance, the walkways, the landscaping, the front doors, and all the common areas were to be cleaned at all times and to be ready for the guest. And I want you to know that I took that responsibility very seriously. The 4 months I was there, and you say you're bragging now, well, maybe a little bit. The 4 months I was there, I was employee of the month. 4 months. And I served seriously for three reasons. Number one, I determined that if I was going to do this job, I would do it to the very best of my ability. Number two, my father helped me secure the job. Number three, inside of a few weeks, almost all of my coworkers, because of something, a situation that happened, knew I was a Christian. So because of that, there wasn't a speck of trash on the tile floor where when I was on duty. The door handles sparkled. The windows were squeaky clean. You guys are like, it's all making sense now. Yeah. The door trims and frames unblemished. There was never a weed in the flower beds. Everything was trim, kept smart looking. There wasn't anything out of place. The whole area, in my mind, was a mini paradise. You say, well, you're pretty proud of that. I am proud of that, because it might not have been much of a job to you, but it was a job to me. And it gave me great satisfaction to see my post looking so well, to see everything look like it was brand new, out of the box, unblemished. Now, it wasn't a particularly difficult job. Anyone could have done it. But I did not do that job with flippancy, with silliness. I didn't think it was cool to show up late and looking like a royal mess. I was well kept. I was well groomed. I said, yes, sir. I said, yes, man. And I did my job with gravity, with solemnness, with seriousness, because it was a privilege. I was getting paid for it. And the honor of two people that I cared for deeply was at stake, all because of me. So then all of a sudden, it becomes very, very important that when we think about service in the church, whether it's cleaning, beautifying, rewiring, wiping little bottoms, pouring coffee, greeting others, whatever it may be, it is serious, privileged business, and no one should undertake that service without a due sense of solemnness, a clear sense of I will do my best in a timely manner, in a correct manner, because it all matters. Every piece of this puzzle in this congregation matters. It matters because Jesus Christ matters and Jesus Christ is King. And so if we are going to be a servant, then we are to be his kind or this kind of servant, and we have to put our stamp on it. And the stamp says that there is no ordinary, there is no menial task in the kingdom of God. A stamp that says everything I do in the church, I do for Jesus Christ. Now, I always think of Jesus here. I think of John 14:31. It's one of my favorite scriptures about Jesus. It makes him sound like a Boy Scout, and it's so wonderful. I always do what my Father tells me to do. Why, Jesus? So that the people of the world may know that I love my Father. Right? I always do a great job for Jesus. Why? So that the people of the world know that I love Jesus. I love his Father. Second word, sincere. So these servants are to be solemn in their outlook, but they must be sincere in their conviction. The word used here is consistent. This is the idea of consistency. They mean what they say. They don't say one thing to one person and then another to another person, and they're not thinking about what they're saying to him and then changing about what they're saying to her. People ought to know exactly where this kind of person stands. And I think we can understand why this would fit. So, for example, let's say this particular deacon is in charge of distributing food to widows. And the widows were depending on this person to give them their food. And let's say that we send some Tom, Dick, or Harry who may or may not show up, who doesn't know what they're supposed to bring, or they bring the wrong thing. The kind of person that says, yeah, I'll be there on Thursday, but doesn't show up until Saturday. The kind of person that's always giving an excuse. The Bible says, no, this particular person must be sincere in their words. Their yes must mean yes, and their no must be no. Why? Because so much of the organization of a church depends on people saying what they mean and meaning what they say. In other words, us keeping our word. So if you're going to turn the lights off, is that your job? Then turn them off. Don't leave them on. Don't leave it to chance. If you're the person who's designed to send out a note to person X on a certain day, then send the note on a certain day. If you're supposed to show up at 9, by golly, show up at 9, and on and on and on. Why? Because there's no menial task in God's church, and that's the key, isn't it? It's not really our church. It's God's church. And the honor of his name is expressed in large measure in our service, in its quality, in its timeliness, and so on. Thirdly, sober, not addicted to too much wine. Mi oino polo proso kontas. Not too much wine take. Okay? In other words, they cannot be overly fond of wine, so their minds are preoccupied with it. It must have been a serious problem in the early church, quite honest, because it's mentioned everywhere in the Bible. Don't drink too much wine. Don't drink too much wine. Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And you're thinking, well, that makes sense, because in Acts 6, one of the qualifications of these guys who were going to serve is that they had to be spiritual. They had to be filled with Christ instead of something else. And they're sober at their duties because their duties matter and the honor of Christ's name matters. And drunkenness would be a horrible testimony for the church. And that's the point here. Fourth, selfish. Let me just stop for a second. And so just to let you know that I spent a lot of time this week repenting. Because I didn't find that I was doing these things to the measure that I ought to. So if you're feeling bad, don't feel so bad, because I was feeling bad all week because I spent all week with this text. Fourth, selfish. Still in verse 8, not pursuing dishonest gain. In other words, this person is straight with their financial dealings and they're satisfied in what God has provided, so they're not always trying to wheel and deal to get more. And I say that because later on in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy this. Listen carefully. This begins around verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have, ready? If we have food, clothing, we will be content with that. Those of us who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. That's the point. It makes sense. So if you have a deacon who handles money and you have a deacon who distributes funds and they are an unsatisfied individual, they are never content with what they have, you're going to have a lot of trouble. 16 years of pastoral ministry and all the horrible examples in that ministry tell me this. Do not put a selfish, discontented person in that role. Because if you do, what's going to happen eventually is they're going to be distributing the funds and they're going to eventually say, why are they getting that? Why are they getting this? Why are they getting so much of that? Why don't I get that? I don't have that. I had to work. Why aren't they working? And on and on and on. And if you have a dissatisfied, discontent person who is selfish and having no integrity, they will run the risk of thievery, of jealousy, and they will not dispense those funds properly by hand or by heart. And again, that would not serve Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to tell you another story about myself, but I only tell you because it helps. I can remember I was a young student in seminary, and I was at the same time a deacon in our church. And for about 1 year, I had this responsibility to go to this very nice, very rich, very old, legally blind African-American lady's house. And I would go to her house, and I'd spend about an hour and a half with her, and I'd read the scriptures to her. I'd do my best to try to explain them as best I could then. We would pray together, and I'd always clean up her place. So I'd go around the house and, you know, putting things back in order, pillows, folding blankets, shedding drapes, maybe a little bit of dusting and all that kind of stuff. And their food, too, because sometimes her food was just out there, and it was there. And I said, did you know this was out there? And she goes, oh, no, honey, I didn't know it was out there. And I said, okay, well, let me smell it and check it. And then if it's good, I'll put it in. If it's bad, I'll put it in the garbage. But when I was working around her house, she always had money laying all over the place. I mean, it was there everywhere. And she would always get me to try to take some of the money, you know? So I was a student. I had 2 cents to my name. And so, you know, some of that money would come in quite handily. And I, in my mind, I could just justify in a million ways to Sunday why I should say yes to her. And she kept telling me and asking me, you know, you come over. You spend your time and you clean up. You should take something. I know you need it. I'm blind, but I'm not that blind, she would tell me. And I would tell her quite just flat out, I can't take your money. I'm happy to do what I'm doing, but I'm here representing the church. And so, Jesus Christ, I'm here to give and not take, and I cannot take your money. And that was it. Right? That was it. But I found out later that that wasn't it for the other people that would come to her house and do a little bits and pieces of those things and then dip their hand in her pot. We have to be so careful with this thing, right? Congregation, be careful. Be careful whether by impression or depression or obsession people try in the name of Jesus Christ to secure your dollars. Impression, this is great work. Depression, oh, you don't know how bad I have it. Obsession, come on, what's wrong with you? You have everything in the world. Why don't you just give something? Just be careful. A servant of Jesus Christ must be solemn, they must be sincere, they must be sober, they cannot be selfish, they're not Can't be worried about what it'll cost, not worried how they'll get it and how they'll gain. Fifthly, verse 9, finally, spiritual. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. This is a wonderful, wonderful, thoughtful thing that God did here. In other words, it's wrong to think that the service aspects of the church are to be done by people that are only good with hammers and good with climbing ladders and good with numbers. So if you're good at climbing ladders and you're good with hammers and you're good with numbers, then you should do the unspiritual work. There is no unspiritual work in the church. All is spiritual. Because just as it is true that there's no insignificant task in the church, there are no unspiritual tasks in the church. So that the way we approach things, the way that we do everything, and the life of the church is spiritual. And that's why Paul says these servants, these diaconi, these waiters, are to be men who hold to the deep truths of the faith and do so with a clear conscience. If you have a King James Version, a New King James Version, if you have an English Standard Version, you're going to see the word mystery there. The word mystery is used as in they must hold firmly to the mystery of the faith. Mystery to be understood not as something hidden, but mystery as something that was once hidden and has now been made known. And the reason why I tell you that, this word mystery, is the word that Paul used quite frequently for the gospel. So if you want to put that together like I did, the deacons are to be gospel men. They are to be men who understand the gospel, who rely on the gospel, who glory in the gospel, who can and do explain the gospel. They hold tightly to the gospel. And so that way, with a purity of conscience that is kind of demonstrated in a quality of life that just oozes gospel. They have gospel logic, gospel thinking, gospel repentance. It's gospel, gospel, gospel. All their boasts are about Jesus Christ. All their concerns about the expansion of their kingdom. They always put Christ first. They always put Christ in the gospel first as they begin to think through the things that they are committed to do. And again, remember, this servant would more than likely be going into homes, and they would more than likely be going into places, and they would have a lot of contact with people, whether they come in the church or they're outside the church. So we don't want, to be really honest with you, Mr. and Mrs. Humpty Grumpty at the doors, right? We don't want Mr. I want to make a fast buck serving others new to Christ or in a difficult place with Christ. What we need is someone who holds on to the deep truths of the faith, to the mystery, to the gospel, and they have a clear conscience. And so they're kind of just dripping with the gospel. And if you're dripping with the gospel, you're at least in touch with your depravity, and you're in touch with your Savior who saves us and keeps saving us from that depravity. So they understand what the word grace means, and they're humbled by Christ, and they're in harmony with Christ because all they have is Christ. And so they serve to that end. So the idea that elders are spiritual and the deacons don't have to be as much is not a New Testament idea. Sixthly, they must be selected. Verse 10, they first must be tested, then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So what people knew of these people mattered. If there's nothing against them, which is a synonym for if they must be above reproach, you just didn't grab them because they had a heartbeat and say, here, take the post. There was proving to be done. Whether it was in the home or in the house of God, there was kind of like a probationary period that said, let's see if they can do this specific role right. Let's see if their characters and their belief are in something to akin to New Testament Christianity. And if they're above reproach, then let's set them apart to service in their capacity. Seventhly, I told you it'd be tedious. We're going to get to the exciting part about women in just a minute, okay? Seventhly, they were to be stable. I'm skipping verse 11 purposely, verse 12, okay? Their matter in the matters of sexual conduct and marital faithfulness, these individuals had to be individuals who could manage their children, who could manage their household, and who could manage themselves, okay? Their children, their household, and themselves. And they had to do it in a sound way. And again, the line of thinking is nothing extraordinary. It's pretty plain. If you're going to have administrative duties or organizational aspects in your ministry, Well, you better make sure that your home has some sense of order. So if you have a home that is all meddled up all the time, then you can anticipate that same in their work. If they don't pay their bills on time, then don't give them the job of paying the bills for the church. If they have zero people skills, don't be too hard on them. Just put them at a task sometimes that doesn't demand as much people skills. And that's why the idea of voluntarism in the church, I understand it. I think sometimes it's a good idea, but not all the time. I think appointment is better because in appointment, the elders have to come alongside the people. In appointment, you have to think things through. And the congregation then has to have a better sense of the people, i.e. the ministry of hospitality, wanted to come over and let's get to know each other. Let's get to know your God and make sure he's the same God that is my God. Let's hear your gospel and make sure the gospel is the same as my gospel, and on and on and on. It all makes sense. So if you zip this all up then, a servant of Jesus Christ must be solemn, sincere, sober. They can't be selfish. They must be spiritual, as in filled with Jesus Christ. They have to be selected, and they have to be stable people. Stable at home, stable in marriage, in its fidelity, and stable in the way they keep things rolling in those aspects. Which leads us to verse 11 now. Just staring at all of us, isn't it? And this is a toughie. So you ask yourself the question, well, what do you do? Well, you do what you always should do. You do your best. And you take the principles that you have been applying. I'm talking to myself now. You take the principles of interpretation that you have been applying here since day one, that you walked through this door, and you just interpret the scripture. And you get yourself out of the way. You get your context out of the way. You get the cultural issues of the day out of the way. And you just interpret the thing. Okay, so then whether wife here in verse 11 should be translated wife, or as you see the text note, if you have an NIV, translated women in the church, is much disputed. Now, here are the reasons why this verse should probably be translated women, as in women in general, and not deacons' wives. And those of you who have an NIV 2011 will notice that the NIV actually changed this verse to say, in the same way, women are to be women worthy of respect, or women are to be worthy of respect. Now, here's the reasons why this verse should probably be translated women, as in women in general. Number one, the use of the phrase likewise. You see it there, translated in the same way. This is a transitional phrase that Paul uses here and quite frankly all over the place. He uses it in Titus 2, 3, Titus 6. When you see that phrase likewise or in the same way, this same word is used to distinguish between groups. So it used to distinguish between elders and deacons. Right? That's the example in verse 8. Deacons likewise. New group now. Women likewise. The same word there verse 11. That's reason number one. Number two, there's no possessive pronouns or definite articles. I mean, I have to tell you that, which means the word there is not there in the Greek. The NIV puts it there. So there's no possessive pronouns to show ownership or relationship between deacons and deacons and their wives. And again, the word there is not there in the Greek. It just says wives or women. And there's no definite article there either, which means it refers to something that is known by the reader or the writers. And so there's no possessiveness in there. So that is the reason why the NIV injects the word there, because they have to if they're going to translate it that way. Third, you'll notice that there's no qualifications for elder wives. So why would you do so for wives and not the wives of deacons and not do so for the wives of elders? They both have equal importance, right? Fourthly, Paul did not use the word deaconess here because there was no word deaconess in the Greek language that Paul could draw from at this time. There's only one form. It's the masculine form. So you'd have to use it before for both men and women. So in Romans 16:1, when we read of Phoebe, a servant in the church, she's translated, or it's translated, deaconess. They're still in the masculine form, but they still translate it. Fifth, and finally, there's only one time in the whole of the New Testament that we have reference to a specific name of a servant in the church that identifies with an actual church. And the he is not a he, it's a she. It's Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. You will not find any specific reference to a Mr. X in service to a local specific body in the whole of the Bible. And I find that very, very telling. Now, I want you to stay with me. You should appreciate the fact that none of the reasons why I gave you for a deaconess or a female deacon ministry was because the times, they are a-changing, right? I didn't say that, and I would never say that, because it's always an interpretation issue. We have the standard God has given us in his word, and cultural truth will change. But Bible truth is raw truth, and it is unchanging. Now, to be fair, we have a few minutes. We have to say, why does the other side say what they say? And we're going to go down that line. We don't want to have any kind of undue dogmatism here. We want to recognize that everybody can't be correct as well, though. So what are the reasons why, in 1984 at least, the NIV would translate verse 11, their wives? And other people do too. Thus, leaving the impression that deacons are either male only or, listen carefully, work in tandem with their wives in their service. Because that's very rare as well in the church. You don't see any deacon teams, husband and wives. So then, the men only reasoning goes like this. If deaconesses would have been used, then a more specific word would have been used. Now, why did I say that? Well, I said that because there's no specific word at the time of Paul's writings that could be used there. But not everybody knows that. To be quite honest with you, I have two commentaries that didn't know that. So there was never a word in post-biblical Greek. I mean, the Greek that came after Koinonia Greek. There was never a word in the Greek that Paul could use or Paul could draw from. Now, I want to tell you this. That would seek to make the point that the Church of Jesus Christ was leading the pack in the equality of women made in God's image. We were way ahead of the curve. Now, there's been times in the history of the church where we just tanked on women badly, and we should be repentive about that. But we're going to try to do our best here under God to make that not so. Number two, the description given is too brief, they say, so there's not enough info to have a whole category of office. Number three, the flow of the verses lends itself to wives and not women deacons. So they say it's deacons and then their wives, and then it goes back to deacons, and that makes sense instead of deacons, women deacons, and deacons. Number four reason, the omission having to do with the marital status of these women, right? There was something said about men and women in verse 2 for elders, something said about men and women in verse 12 for deacons. Why is anything said about women here? But if you said that, then we'd have to make a necessity that male deacons would have to be married male deacons, thus excluding the gift of singleness from service to Jesus Christ. And that makes no sense to me at all. Fifthly, the way the translator translates the same word in the same letter is typically the same. So you have wife for verse 2, you have wife for verse 12, and so verse 11 should be wife as well. And again, NIV 1984 has already decided that it should be wife, but the newest edition of NIV 2011 has changed their mind. So what do we say in all this, right? We can say that the diakonoi, the deacons, the deaconesses are servants of Jesus Christ in the context of a local church. They are under the jurisdiction of eldership. They are an extension of the heart and hand of the eldership. They're an extension, the elders are, of the heart, hand, and mind and mission of Jesus Christ. And so needs will arise, and people are to be appointed to these places. Not any kind of people, but a certain kind of people. So either there can be no women who serve in a deacon capacity, which means right now in this local congregation, we would have to have this massive change. So the nursery leader must be a man. Our education leaders must only be men. Our Awana ministry must be changed to a man. Our kitchen ministry, it must be men, men, men. It's raining men, right? It's raining men. No. Or, thank you for those two of you that laughed. Or we want to do this. We want to have a careful, thoughtful, biblical picture of women in the church who can't do everything, that's next week's sermon, you can't do everything, but you can do most everything in the life of the church. So our time is gone. When you look at the whole of the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, the harmony is always breathtaking if we can just do the hard work to see it. And it's been my prayer all week that God would make that harmony here. Verse 13, here's the big payoff. J.B. Phillips translates verse 13, those who do well as deacons earn for themselves a certain legitimate standing, as well as gaining confidence and freedom in the Christian faith. In other words, if you serve God's people well, in whatever capacity you gain, or you do, excuse me, you will gain standing before others, and your assurance will grow, a la 2 Peter, that you're laying for yourself up in heaven an abundant entry into that heaven, because you're growing in goodness, you're growing in kindness, and your standing before God will be obvious to all, including yourself, as you serve well. So we'll end with a couple of questions and a couple of sermons. Do you serve here at all? Do you have any capacity of service at all? Would you? Could you serve here? And then, why wouldn't you serve here? When Jesus had finished washing the disciples' feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You called me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Again, Luke 22, for who is greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you, says our Lord, is one who serves. Isn't this true? I don't know if we've ever sang it here before, but the song that has a line, the greatest thing in all my life is serving you, if we were honest, is at times very, very difficult. Let's bow together and pray as you thank you for your attention as we work through these verses this morning. Our God and Father, as we make our journey through this life, as we anticipate, Father, the unfolding of the parable of the 10 talents, when you will examine what we have done with what we have been given from you, we so desperately want to hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, then knowing that we will not be judged right by what we have accumulated on earth, but rather what we have sent to heaven, knowing that your preoccupation is about the then of heaven and not so much about the now of earth, knowing that the things that we have been entrusted with matter not so much for time, but matter how we use them in light of eternity. Will you please give to those of us who need it this morning the grace to serve, the grace to serve as Jesus Christ would serve in the context where you put him, to be servants who are humble, thoughtful, selfless, who can pour ourselves out for others like our master poured out himself for us. And we can do it with no issues and with a happy heart and with assurance that will grow as you promise us from your word, as we grow in confidence and standing before the men and women of this earth and the God of heaven and earth. Now may the Lord bless and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn towards you now and give you peace. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.